You're now listening to a recording from biblefocus.no, biblefocus.no. You may copy it freely in unchanged form for your own use or for friends. However, publishing the recording on the internet or any other form of mass distribution is not allowed. Also, this notice may not be removed.
We come now to our second session on the book of Daniel. And as I said yesterday, the rationale of our so doing is that in our main sessions we have been thinking about the kingdom of God. So, by way of contrast, in the book of Daniel, we come to consider the kingdoms of men, and in particular, the great Gentile empires that have from time to time existed. This morning, I wish to take two critiques given by God and Daniel of Gentile politics. Those two critiques are to be found, the one of them in chapter 2 of Daniel, the second in chapter 7. You will notice immediately, perhaps, when you read them, the similarity between chapters 2 and 7. Both of them give visions of four successive Gentile world empires. But in chapter 2, those empires are represented by a magnificent statue of a man made of four different materials. In chapter 7, the Gentile empires are represented not by an image of a colossal man, but under the figure of four wild animals. You will notice another similarity, that in both of those visions, the Gentile imperial kingdoms are destroyed, and the government, the kingdom, given to others. But in chapter 2, the image representing those Gentile empires is destroyed by a rock cut out of the mountain. And it falls upon the feet of the image and smashes the thing to powder. You have a vivid contrast then between this magnificent, sophisticated product of technology, though it was, of course, but a dream image. For all the same, it was something that Nebuchadnezzar's technologists could do. A contrast between that sophisticated image and the rough, hewn piece of rock that smashed it. Whereas in chapter 7, when the fourth animal representing the fourth kingdom is destroyed, the animal's place is taken, not by a rough, hewn rock, but by the Son of Man and the saints of the Most High. We notice, therefore, the similarities between these two chapters. It will be important to notice the differences. Both of them are critiques given by God, interpreted by Daniel, critiques of Gentile power politics. The first one then was given by God to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. And it involves us in considering also the people called the wise men the Magi in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Interesting bunch of fellows they were. This was a rather early period in the Neo-Babylonian Empire, so that we must not necessarily credit them with the great achievements of their counterparts in the later stages of that empire. But in the later stages, they became very famous for their astronomical observations and their observations of the movement of the stars and the fixed constellations and the planets. They it was that invented the sexagesimal system, which we still use today. When it comes not to our currency loss, but to our compasses, the compass is 360 degrees, isn't it? It's a sexagesimal system, not a decimal system. We owe that to the Babylonians, who first invented that system of counting. The Greeks, who became in the end more proficient than the Babylonians in astronomy, nevertheless profited a great deal from the observation of the early Babylonians' astronomers. Of course, the Babylonian astronomers mixed their science with a good deal of magic and idolatrous interpretation of things. We shouldn't be too hard on them, maybe. Remember, it's not all too many centuries ago when Newton was discovering his laws of gravity and that like things. Newton and others were still interested in trying to turn iron or lead into gold. Alchemy, in other words. And alchemy was a long time dying its death. I refrain from saying things about modern science. Of course I do. A great deal of it is wonderful. And we are grateful to all our predecessors in science. These Magi also, of course, and in particular in that early period, were not only involved in rather idolatrous interpretation of the stars and planets and things. They got themselves interested in dreams. And we mustn't blame them for that, must we? Nowadays, our psychiatrists and psychologists will tell us how significant dreams are, and they still try to interpret them. Of course they do. Be odd if scientists neglected such a big part of human experience, would it not? So the Magi tried to interpret dreams. You will remember, of course, from your gospel story, how that centuries and centuries later, God took the interest that Babylonians or other such had in astronomy and used a particular star, whatever it was, using what knowledge they had to guide them to the place where our Lord should be born. We must be careful what we say about the Magi. But there was a lot of hocus pocus, do you see? And so it was one night that Nebuchadnezzar, his head filled with the difficulties of being the head of a state and satraps and things all around, and you could never trust the loyalty of any of the minor politicians, he went to bed, worried, I suppose, and had a dream. And it had all those features of a dream, you know. Dreams are funny things, I don't know if you still have them. Sometimes they seem so real, don't they? And yet there's something odd about them. He found himself walking in the plains of Shinar or something, which wasn't something His Majesty often did. And he was walking there and suddenly came across this gigantic image. Whew! It was colossal. What? Who put that there? Turned to see his guards and ask them. There weren't any guards. He felt a bit naked. He looked at the image. It was in the form of a man, a colossal man. Beautifully sophisticated, he done head of gold, and you know the rest, and chest and arms of silver, and copper and iron mixed with clay. Stupendous. A kind of a modern art of the day. You'd need it interpreted. At least I would. You can't expect to look at modern art and understand it unless the artist consents to tell you what it represents, if anything. Impressionistic, you might say. But it was of a man. A colossal man. And as Nebuchadnezzar in his dream tried to come to terms with it, it was a statue of a man. Big man. But wait a minute, there was only one big man in Babylon. And that was Nebuchadnezzar. What was the artist trying to say? He'd find out when he got back who the artist was. As he stood there, looking at his image, it was absolutely awe-inspiring, because it was a dream. His sight was suddenly taken to a mountain. Well, that was very odd, because there weren't any mountains, but there seemed to be mountains. What was that? It looked as if the top of the mountain was suddenly coming clear. There was a gap you could see between the top and the next bit. And then this great rock suddenly left the mountain and began careering towards him. Look out, said Nebuchadnezzar. But it was too late. The rock hit the image upon its feet, smashed it to smithereens. At that point, Nebuchadnezzar woke up. Troubled, of course. It was only a dream, but what was the significance of dreams? How should he find out what it all meant? Well, he could call in the Magi. They were very good, so they said, at interpreting dreams. Trouble was, you couldn't trust him, not if you were the monarch, you couldn't. They could make up any old story. And the fact that this image, he had to confess, was smashed to smithereens, and it was a big man, and there was only one big man in the Babylon, what would the Magi make of that if he let them? And how would he know if their interpretation was the right interpretation? They might be in the pay of some other upstart who wanted to supplant Nebuchadnezzar. And they could come with a story. The gods are saying, Nebuchadnezzar, that your kingdom is coming to an end and so-and-so is going to take over. How would you know if it were true? All this talk of gods and things giving dreams. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he hit upon a notion. So he called the Magi next morning. They came in. I don't know if they wore white, like the scientists do, white clothes. But anyway, they came in and said, "Yes, sir, your majesty." He said, "I've had a dream. I want you to tell me the interpretation of it." They said, "Very good. We are the experts. Latest analysis." No computers, unfortunately, but latest analysis. He said, "Yes. Tell us the dream," they said, "and we'll interpret it." "No," he said. "No, it's quite not quite like that. I have forgotten the dream. You must first tell me what the dream was. And then I will interpret it, and then you'll interpret it for me." They said, "Your Majesty is an excellent brain, of course, very wise. Yes, we will interpret it, Your Majesty, but you, of course, will first tell us what the dream was." "No," he said. "You're only trying to gain time, aren't you? You are able to interpret dreams and they come from the gods. Well, you've proved yourself, and first of all, you tell me what the dream was I dreamed. And then I shall know whether your interpretation is genuine or not." They said, Your Majesty asks the most extraordinary thing that no emperor or anybody's ever asked of a wise man before, which was, you know, palace speak for saying you're the biggest blockhead that ever ruled the country. Stupid. How can anybody tell you what you dreamt? We'll interpret it. You tell us first. He said, if you don't tell me, I shall consign you to oblivion. At that point, Daniel, being regarded as a wise man, could have been consigned to oblivion too. And he sought permission and stay while he waited on God, that God would reveal to him what the king had dreamed. And eventually God revealed it to him, and he went into Nebuchadnezzar and told the king what he had dreamed. And he said, you know, sir, it's not by my wisdom or my scientific insight or psychological analysis I came to the ability to tell you what you dreamed, because there is a God in heaven. And divine revelation is a real thing. You notice it was not a prophecy about the future. It was revelation about the past. That raises a big question, doesn't it? Is there such a thing as divine revelation? And when the apostles and else and others in the Bible talk about divine revelation and engaging in prophecy, is it simply just a nice way of talking about their shrewd analysis of a situation? Daniel's visions, for instance, are that he just, in his great experience in the civil service, observed behavior patterns and shrewdly predicted the future on the basis of it? Or are the visions God gave Daniel records a question of divine revelation? That is a basic matter, isn't it? And I haven't the time now to discuss it further with you. It's absolutely basic, even for the interpretation of the book of Daniel. But in standing for divine revelation, even in theological circles, where sometimes we have to stand for it, that holy men spake from God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The prophecy didn't come by their own analysis of the situation. Men spake from God, borne along by the Holy Spirit. As we stand for it, we may find it an unpopular view in many a theological institution, even in the Christian world. But that by the by. We come now to the interpretation. Daniel, God's critique of Gentile imperial politics. Notice the first vision given by God to Daniel, how complimentary, given by God to Nebuchadnezzar, how complimentary it was. A beautiful image. Gold, silver, copper, iron, massive. And an image of man. Man written large. An image so big that even Nebuchadnezzar found it almost awesome and overwhelming. God passing a compliment on man's achievement in government. We're reading about the Babylonians. We in Europe owe a great debt, of course, to the subsequent Greeks and their theories of politics. And many of them boasted that Originally, mankind lived like animals in the forest, little groups fighting each other. And then they found a better way of coming out of the forest and joining together in societies and developing politics and the rule of law. And Greece gave expression to it in one form or another. Greeks, of course, invented democracy, real democracy. The city-state of Athens was so small that every male above a certain age could sit in the parliament and vote. That's full-blown democracy, which nowadays we don't have, not even in Europe. In England, we don't have democracy. We're run by an oligarchy. But that's also beside the point. We owe a lot, therefore, do we not? To government. And the political theories that underlie it, all down the centuries. And we are reminded by the Christian apostle that there is no power but of God. It doesn't mean that God necessarily approves of the antics of human governance. But as institutions, it is God's will that there be such. It is God that has given you this majesty, said the prophet to Nebuchadnezzar, that all nations should obey you. Some have said that any government is better than no government. We mustn't, therefore, speak despisingly or too despisingly of government, though some of us attempted from time to time to do it. There were different forms of government, of course, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, golden and glorious. He was almost an absolute monarch. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. Absolute monarch, tyrant, as the Greeks would have called him. The subsequent empires were different. The Medo-Persian Empire, different. The Greeks, different. But then came Alexander the Great, spreading Greek culture throughout the world that then was. And then the Romans, again with a very different kind of government. Powerful, strong on organization and administration, and so forth. Each had their strong points. The Roman, you may say, was not so glorious as Nebuchadnezzar's system, but it was more effective. We've learned a lot about government, haven't we, in the course of the centuries, and the different forms of government, and how well or otherwise they work. You'll notice that in the prophecy given through the means of this image, there was change in the systems of government. Our Marxist friends argued until very recently that there was a law in history, that changes didn't just take place. There were laws of history. So that you could see, you start with a thesis, so to speak, and then you get its opposite, the antithesis. And they too struggle, and out of that struggle is born a new combination, a synthesis. And then the synthesis becomes another thesis, and the opposite of that develops and struggles. The result of the struggle is a further synthesis. And so progress is made, and the people were assured that this law of history was virtually irresistible, and one day change would bring in a glorious age of peace and plenty, a virtual utopia. That was the theory. That change was the secret for bringing in the age of peace and plenty that everybody longs for. It proved a terrible, deceitful lie, did Marxism. Well, that is to say, if Marxism was ever practiced, true Marxism perhaps was never practiced. It fell into the hands of ruthless dictators like Lenin and Stalin. But change didn't bring in. Those imaginary laws of history were not true. Is there some hope for mankind that one day some process or other politically will bring in the world peace? Where shall our hope be based? Now I repeat that Daniel was a realist. He worked in the Babylonian civil service and did all he could, presumably, to promote the well-being of its monarch and citizens. But now God is telling Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel that that system of Gentile government will eventually be destroyed. Why? Because it has a fatal weakness in its feet. Well, some size of an image. But if it was unstable on its feet, it couldn't last. The impossible mixture of democracy and central authority. Anyway, there came a stone cut out without hand, and it fell upon the feet of the image. Human government, glorious as it is, or has been in some of its forms and expression, and absolutely necessary, in some sense raised up of God, does have a fatal weakness. You can see it in every individual man and woman. You know, you could see it in me if you knew of my antics. I say to myself some mornings, "Now, Gooding, look here. I'm not going to carry on like this, Gooding. You are to stop this, and you will do that. Now, get about it, Gooding. I'm exceedingly good at commanding. If you allowed me, I might even command you." Do you know what? I've another side to me. While I'm good at commanding, I'm not so good at carrying out the commands. There is a certain weakness. God himself has discovered it. Well, he knew it beforehand. He issued his law. It was a very good law. But what the law couldn't do, in that was it weak through the flesh, you know. Therein is the fatal weakness of human government. The weakness, the rebellion, the unruliness of the human heart. If you want a stable government eventually, really stable, to bring in peace, you will need to be able to deal with this element in human experience. And what is God's answer to this weakness? A rock cut out without hand, that is, by divine power. It's that that smashes the image and itself grows into a large mountain. In the days of those kings, says God through Daniel, the Most High will raise up a kingdom that shall never pass away. If the claims of Christ are realistic, and they are, it is because God has in Christ the provision to deal with this fatal weakness in the human heart. In theological and doctrinal language, it is, of course, said of the kingdom of God, except a man be born from above, cannot enter the kingdom of God. God's gracious work in the human heart. The thing applied to Israel, so the prophets tell us, Ezekiel in particular, It applies to mankind in general. And he shall come and reign, who has the power thus to deal with the weakness of the human heart. One critique. We are to obey the government if we can, and so far as we can, with good Christian conscience, says Paul. Where the government commands us to do something that we cannot in good conscience before God do, then we must disobey, but not fight and take the consequences. For the power, says Paul, is ordained of God. For conscience' sake, we must submit. But while we submit and pray for kings and all that are in authority, our very gospel tells us that in the end human governments will be put aside. The only ultimate hope for mankind is the coming of the messianic kingdom of Christ. That's one critique. Now we go to chapter 7 for the second critique. Four kingdoms again. And we notice that it's four kingdoms, as in chapter 2. But then the symbolism changes. Not now four kingdoms in the form of man's great achievement in government and in politics. Here, the pagan empires, the Gentile empires, are represented by wild animals. I hasten to point out that is not God being rude about Gentile powers. To liken Gentile imperial powers to wild animals is to face a reality about Gentile government. The Christian theologian philosopher Niebuhr pointed out to his American fellow citizens that individuals have to be moral and behave morally. But as a theologian and philosopher, he said that governments are amoral, not immoral, amoral. Governments cannot afford to be moral. In the words of politics, government has to look after the interests of its citizens. I was lecturing on this particular chapter of Daniel to an American audience at one stage, and they were Christians, mercifully, so they didn't persecute me. But I talked about government now as represented by wild beasts. And I said, you know, wild beasts are power blocks, English B-L-O-C-S. You know, it's us trying to pretend we're as good as the French, so now and again we use French words. Power blocks. Lions, for instance, are power blocks, aren't they? Very nice lions sometimes. When I was last in Kenya, a good friend took me to a game park. And he was specialist in these things, so he took me in his car to visit a lion one morning. He drove the car very near. As near we were to the lion as that window is to me. The lion had just had his breakfast. It had breakfast that morning on a giraffe. And now he was feeling very comfortable. And he looked at us very benignly. Do you see? I shut the window. I didn't like the smell of his breath. But, do you see? He didn't attempt to attack us. Lions don't go around attacking every animal in sight, you know. And you'll find even the deer quite happy to be among the lions, generally. But if the lion should get hungry And you have some food. Now you must be careful, because the lion has no moral compunction. He is a power block. And if he runs out of food, he'll take your food and you as well, without the slightest compunction. I was lecturing on this topic, I say, to a Christian audience. I pointed out that governments are, as Niebuhr said, amoral. They have to look after the interests, as they call it. I said, you know, if America were to run out of oil, or the oil get shortage, and some Middle Eastern country had oil, the Americans would take it in the interests of America. Some years later, an American who happened to have been present at that lecture came to me and confessed. He said, when you said that, I was very seriously upset. I resented it. He said, and then the first Gulf War happened. Why do governments produce arms and sell them? And armed countries that are far from democratic. Why do governments produce landmines that are left in countries until thousands of children have their legs blown off? Why don't the government ban it altogether? But they can't. Banning it would destroy their arms industry. That would put many thousands of people out of employment. The government can't afford it. Governments, said Niebuhr, have to act in their interests. Not a question of strict morality. They are amoral power blocks. That's reality. You say not all governments are as bad as that. No, no, says the vision in Daniel 7. See the first wild animal. He was a lion, apparently. Do you all say? And he had wings on his back. This was a vision, of course. Aren't any real lions walking about like that. But this was a vision. Had wings on his back. And I beheld, says Daniel, you'll see, till the wings thereof were plucked up, and this lion was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon 2 feet as a man. You'll see. And a man's heart was given to it. Marvellous. You could clap your hands at that. A wild beast becoming humanized. Becoming more humane, do you see? And stood up on his hind legs like a man. And he had a man's heart given to us. Given to it. That's not God being cynical either. Governments, in some countries at least, have grown more humane, haven't they? We have in England, believe it or not, if you had come to England in the early 1800s and stolen a sheep, the government would have hanged you or sent you to Australia, which was even worse. You can come and steal sheep now, we shan't hang you. You've grown far more humane, do you see. Governments were careless of the poor. But not now, altogether. Have a national health service, and some kind of pensions and relief for the poor. Certainly. Let's not be cynical. Gentile governments have become more humane. A man's heart given to them, so to speak. So there is the hope. There is the hope. Give us time enough, and governments everywhere will become more humane. that will bring in the age of peace that all of us long for. Oh. And what about the last beast? Of him it is said, you see, verse 8, it had horns. This is Daniel 7, 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Of course, this is vision again, isn't it? Symbolic language. This beast was humanized to some extent. It had the eyes of a man, which of course stand for intelligence, human insight, human intelligence. Marvelous, isn't it? And when one thinks of this last 100 years, what a marvelous century it has been to live through. When I was at school and an airplane went over, we all ran out of school to see the airplane. Funny things they were, with two wings tied together with elastic and a bit of wood here and there, you'll see. And now, oh, technology, scientific insight. Awesome, isn't it? The insight that scientists and therefore governments have. There was given him a mouth suitable for all kinds of propaganda. But you'll notice a difference here between it and the first beast. It is not said here there was given it the heart of a man. Now, I must warn you, as an honest Englishman, you know, years ago, the Vikings came to England, and amongst other places to my part of the world. Oh, scared the very daylights out of us, they did. Terrible. But then, we English have been oppressed by I don't know who. Vikings came and oppressed us, and when they went, the Saxons came and oppressed us, and when they went, the French came and oppressed us, and the Romans had oppressed us. We poor English, you see. But we hadn't got a lot of intelligence then. You better not try coming now. You'll see, we've become more human, like in our government. And we have tremendous insight. And if you try seriously to take over the British country, we shouldn't fight you with bows and arrows like King Harold tried to fight the French. We should eliminate you with laser beams and other devices. You see, we've become more human. With human intelligence and colossal insight. And if need be, Britain would fight you. With weapons so fearful. That people are almost afraid to use them. The result is told us, this beast, you see, he stamped and he bit. Verse 19, then I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was diverse from all of them, exceeding terrible, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. Consider this beast with human intellect, but still a wild animal. God removed him. He had to be removed for for the sake of the continuance of the human race. This king sought to change the times and the seasons, and whatever that referred to in ancient parlance. What shall we say of modern insight into biochemistry and the threat of designer babies and the choice of who is to be born or not to be born in the hands not merely of individuals but of a few government dictators? God will have to eventually intervene. Not now because of the weakness of human politics, but because of their hideous strength, as C.S. Lewis phrased it. And so God will intervene. And their place shall be taken, notice the difference, not this time by a rock cut out without hands, but the empires of the wild animals shall be taken, and in their place, the government given to the Son of Man. Delightful title in that context. Our blessed Lord, the true and perfect man, as well as being Son of God. And the government shall be handed not only to him, but to the saints of the Most High. This is Daniel, with his diagnosis, God-given critique of Gentile pagan politics. I repeat, he's not running away from life, not going on top of a mountain and saying the kingdom of God is going to come next week or next year or next Friday afternoon or anything like that, and running away from life and just denouncing everybody. He was in the civil service, had a long and distinguished career, did his best within those contexts to serve the people and to serve God, prepared in the end in his office to stand for God against the idolatry of Gentile imperial forces, as chapter 6 tells us. But a man who believed that the only and final solution to the problems of human government would be the coming of the Messiah, the intervention of the Son of Man, the coming of the kingdom of God at the second coming of our Lord. Our Lord Jesus said at one stage to us, "I have not treated you as servants, as slaves, for a slave doesn't know what his master does. I have treated you as friends, and what the Father has told me, I tell you, and I shall tell you things to come." How blessed of our Lord to take us into his confidence that we might live wisely in our world and to the glory of God and to the benefit of our fellow man as far as we can, and to the support of all orderly government, poor and ineffective though some of it is, daring to stand for God where divine principles are at stake, but seeing through it all and knowing what the ultimate hope is for mankind, God give us the grace to preach it to our modern societies as Daniel preached it to his contemporaries. It is a comparatively easy thing to do in ex-Soviet, ex-communist Russia, when they found their theories of the progression of history and their promised utopia to be utterly false, producing nothing but economic ruin. Easy against that background to preach the claims of Christ More difficult in our modern Western world, perhaps. God, give us the wisdom to grasp the gospel and dare to complain it to our contemporaries in terms that they can understand. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank thee for this part of thy word, much of it going beyond our comprehension, much of it to be understood only at the time the prophecies themselves shall be fulfilled. But for its inner principles we bless thee, and for the insight to see them. Help us to take thy word seriously, we pray, and in our turn, like Daniel, to preach it to ourselves and to our contemporaries. For thy name's sake, amen.